Okay. So let's get started, people. Thank you, Karen and Dave, for coming in late. They can't even hear me. We're going to get started. Thank you. We're already kind of 15 minutes late, which is nobody's fault, except this is a new room. And nothing was set up or prepared as we normally expect. So we've been running around like John Darm said, I was a rented mule for about, where are you, John? Thank you for calling me a mule.
We're only about 5 minutes late because I've been advertising that we start at 7:15. So I think we're doing okay.
We are doing okay. And Karen, nice to see you.
Thank you.
So, well, tonight we're going to hear from Dr. Pony. But before we do that, I want to read a quote from a book, just a short paragraph at the end of a book called Origins of Life. And then Dr. Pony, who is a professor of cellular biology at University of Texas, and he's also a seminary grad from Talbot Seminary as part of the Biola University in Southern California. He's quite learned. Quick little funny story. My first meeting him was on this floor at this church 10 years ago, one of the other rooms. And I was teaching a class on Genesis. And Marty and his wife were shopping for churches. And so he shows up in my class. And I'm going, I think I know who he is. he basically, and I know he helped me out of a jam a couple of times during that course that I was teaching. So I've always had very high regard, and I'm very pleased that you're here tonight, Dr. Pony, to talk to us. So I'm going to read this quote, and then we're going to open in prayer, and then we'll get started, okay?
And one announcement on the RTV meeting, too.
Yes, there is a Reasons to Believe meeting on Saturday at the University Church of Christ on University Avenue. There's some cards that have the address on that table. And tonight's little I ask card says, did life evolve from primordial soup? And it's just a provocative question. And so there's some information on here, but most important, the address to the Reasons to Believe meeting Saturday is on the back of the card. So avail yourself of that if you're interested. And tonight's quote is from The Origins of Life by Fuzz Rana. He says, the scientific data also indicate the origin of life was only a small part of a grander plan. Scripture shows how God began with an amazing vision nearly 4 billion years ago when he spawned first life. He then hovered over the earth, the early earth, like a mother eagle brooding over her young to preserve this life under hellish conditions. Thus began a process that connects the origins of early life to mankind's beginning and a deeply meaningful way as a progression of miracles making Earth a suitable place for humans and advanced technology. I added the advanced technology part in the end because I'm passionate about the timing of God's purpose and the fact that we now live in this special time when we have access to oil, access to energy, access to satellites, access to radar, and access to amazing communication technology that heretofore the world has never, ever had. And I think God's timing is providential because he wants us to make use of that for spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ throughout the whole world. So I think that's part of his grand plan. But at the beginning, we're going to hear from Dr. Pony. So please, without further ado, please tell us. And at the end, we'll have a couple more announcements and then some prayer. But first, let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a blessing to have Dr. Pony here tonight. I pray, Lord, that you would be strong with him, that he would speak your words, and he would reflect the gifts and the skills and the research that you have brought into his life heretofore. to synthesize that information and make it meaningful to us as believing Christians. Please be with them tonight in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Well, good to be here with you, everybody. A little bit about why I'm ultimately living to be here. I've been at UT for about 30 years, going on 31, about ready to be done with that. But maybe 15, 20 years ago, I started asking myself, you know, what do I think about Genesis anyways? I mean, I've been in science my whole career. I know that part pretty well. Genesis seemed to provide hopeless discordances, if you would, with science. And I started out by saying, well, before I pass any judgments, let's just see what it really says. And I began translating it and dusting off the rusty Hebrew. And been working on it ever since. And I've come to believe that Genesis it's skipping a slide here. Oh, there we go. Genesis actually parallels the scientific account. But if you try to put together what the scientific account is, the sequence we see in science, there's some glaring discrepancies with the biblical case. The science says that life started out as bacteria-like organisms, prokaryotes, archaea, and then our first animal life appears in the oceans, and then we go through a sequence of amphibia, reptiles, mammals. And note that flowering plants and fruit trees are way late. They're one of the last things to appear on the scene, whereas in the Bible, they're the first living things. Not only that, it appears the Bible is saying that they came before the sun, moon, and stars. So, you know, that draws a lot of ridicule from the science community. Now, animal life in the oceans is similar. In the Bible, we have birds, and birds really don't come till the reptiles in the scientific sequence. Then we have sea monsters, and nobody knows what that might be from that way, at least the wording. I'll talk about it. Then we have mammals and humans at the end. So some parts of it seem to go together and other parts just really don't at all. But I'm gonna try and walk through these things and try and show that the Bible nicely parallels the science when you understand it. So the first thing I wanna tackle is, when were the sun, moon, and stars formed? Now, this is going to be largely a Bible study, so I hope you're geared up to work a little bit, put on your thinking caps. But the Bible said, in the beginning God created the heavens and earth. And in my understanding, that should have been everything, including the sun, moon, and stars. But in day four, we said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night. Let there be four signs and seasons for days and years. And let them be for lights in the expanse of the heaven. So, and then it says, God made the two great lights, the greater light, which is the sun, to govern the day, and the lesser light, which is the moon, to govern the night. He made the stars also, and then he places them in the expanse. You gotta pay attention, first of all, to what it says. So, this term lights, in Hebrew, just the term light is or, and the light bearer, the physical object emitting the light, is ma'or. And what God puts in the firmament is the ma'or, the visible image of where the light's coming from, okay? Now, I'm gonna ask you some questions, because I wanna try and establish something here. In Genesis 2:19, it says, out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field, every bird of the sky and brought them to man to see what he would call them. Now, if you believe that that's when God made these animals, then you're flatly having the Bible contradict itself, because the birds were made on day 5. Here they're being made on day 6. And, you know, this has led to a lot of even, you know, theologians dismissing this as a second creation account. Well, for starters, where I pick up on this was some texts from Kyle and Delage, and especially Kyle's new commentary on Genesis. Now this, I put the quote up, it may not make sense to you, but he says he has the foundation recurring. That's the key word, recurring to what is past. So what they say is, wait a minute, that's not what the text is saying. It didn't say he made them here. It's like saying he took the animals he made back then. Okay? But what he's really doing is repeating. The way he gets that across, the author, is repeating the statement that he made the animals. Okay? Are you with me? So, and I thought, okay, that's good. We have lots of examples of this. It sounds like crazy writing, but it was just a normal thing for them to do. It's Hezekiah, it says in verse 2, then he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, dot, dot, dot. And they came to Isaiah, they said to him. Now, down in verse 5, so the servants of Hezekiah came to Isaiah. Now, wait a minute. They already came to him. Now he's saying they came to him again. Does he mean they came twice? No. He says it as a restatement to get reconnect with that point and follow from it. Okay? We have lots of examples. Jonah, for you had cast me into the deep. And then he says, I've been expelled from your sight. Really, he's restating. In Zechariah, in the fourth year of King Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah. And then in 7:4, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah. And he's just saying it again, okay? But that's interesting. But what really caught my eye when it dawned on me, it's actually being used in Genesis this way. Here we have two verses that says God put Adam in the garden. Right? Well, did Adam run away and God went out and said, get back here, you rascal, and I'll put you back in? Is that what you think? I don't say you do, but is that what's going on here? No. The first part, he says he put him in the garden, then he digresses and he talks about the rivers and the land. And then when he wants to come back and talk about Adam again, he restates that he put him in the garden. That's where he left him off, right? He restates, he put him in the garden, and now he continues on with Adam. That's just their way of writing. Are you with me on this? Okay, good. So here in Genesis, when it talks about the sun, moon, and stars, you have another example of restatement. When it says God made the sun, the two lights, the greater light, he did that. Not here, back in day 1. In the beginning. He's restating he does that. He's gone off from the creation, and he's going to come back to the sun, moon, and stars, and he's going to restate that God put the lights in the, that he made the lights. That's actually very important to show that God is the one who made these things. They're not objects of worship. But then he now goes on. This is why you do restatement. You say, repeat it, what you did in the past, so you can advance the narrative. What's the advance of the narrative? God now places them in the expanse of the firmament. Now, what is the firmament? Anyone know?
Yeah.
Huh?
Yeah.
The firmament is used, yeah, it's also called the expanse. Expanse is the rikia in Hebrew, is material spread thin. which would be the atmosphere. So note that between the initial creation of the sun, moon, and stars, and now there came the Rikia. And the Rikia may well have done something. In fact, I think it makes total scientific sense, because scientifically, there's something called the faint young sun paradox. And, I'll throw out some science. You don't have to listen to that part. If it gets like, what's he talking about? Don't worry. But the idea is the sun was dimmer back at the beginning. Something had to happen. We know there's water on liquid Earth geologically back to 4.4 billion years ago, almost to the beginning, just like the Bible says. We know that from zircon crystals, but which makes me disagree with Fuzz a little on that. But the point is that how did water stay water? Why wasn't it ice? That's the dilemma or the paradox. How could you have a faint sun? Well, you had to have something to keep water liquid, warming it up. That can be done with water vapor. Water vapor is a very good greenhouse gas. Could be CO2. Scientists don't have the answer, neither do I. But it's very interesting that as soon as the time comes when you start making lots of oxygen and using up the CO2, we also have this event here where the sun and the moon and stars become visible in the firmament, in the lower atmosphere. So now, that to me resolves that. Yeah?
Is that because the firmament was in the process of gradually becoming more transparent over time?
No, it could just be cloud cover. Because its water vapor is a very good greenhouse gas, and that would have led to a lot of clouds too. We don't know. No one solved the paradox. Some think there's methane in the atmosphere that would have made a brown haze that would have prevented use. It's lots of possibilities, but there is no scientific consensus. It's just that the idea of an Earth being blanketed and then this change is very in line with what science is.
Yeah, well, in Genesis 2 it says that everything was dark. Darkness covered the face of the
world. Yeah, and God said, let there be light. So light, so what is going on in the firmament is not the light itself. You know, the idea it's crazy that plants came before the light. No, that's not what it's saying. What he put in the firmament is not light, it's the mahor, the visible object from which the light comes. Mahor is like with the light. What goes with the light, okay? So, to me, that was simple. Now, let's go to the next one, the plants. The next big discrepancy with the Bible. If the sun was made back in the beginning, all is well, fits perfectly, and we're good there, to me. The beginnings of life. I want to just take an aside and point out that the word for create, bara, does not mean to create out of nothing. It means to create out of nothing if nothing was there before, like in Genesis 1:1, where you make the whole universe and there was nothing there before, then it would be create out of nothing. It doesn't automatically mean to create out of nothing. Here's an example of the use of bara. This will be written for a generation to come, that a people yet to be created, bara, will praise the Lord. Do you think they were created out of nothing, presto changeo? No, but it's using the word bara, right? You can have create things. So what bara really does is means something new and different. So obviously praising the Lord is going to be something new and different from the people that were there before. Even though physically, this new generation comes from the people before. They weren't made out of nothing, but there's something new and different about them. And that's going to be true throughout. That when you see create, it means the appearance of something new and different. Secondly, I want to point out, the Bible doesn't describe every type of life. The life it describes is often what's most significant to people. Okay, it doesn't describe many, many kinds of animals that we know of. Sometimes it just summarizes, you know, but we're gonna not expect to find details about every kind of animal. So the second topic is the plants. And if you read this, you might get the idea that God here, before the sun, says, let the earth bring forth grass. Literally, in Hebrew, dasha, dasha. Dasha is the verb form. Dasha is the noun form of sprout. So let the earth sprout sprouts. It's kind of like what it's saying. And it says, the herb yielding seed and the fruit tree yielding fruit. These are participles. The verb is to sprout. Okay, so we have two dependent participles, herb yielding seed and fruit trees. Now, we don't know what the, you know, it says bring forth grass, but we don't know that that's grass. I mean, the word doesn't inherently mean grass. It's not the grass that food that God gives to animals. It's not the normal use of grass for cattle. These would be a seb or a chatsir. But it's usually associated with the popping up of new green. So that seems very appropriate to me. You know, let green, new green appear, kind of idea. But even more important, this is in the hifil form. Hifil verbs are in the causative form. And this becomes, I think, an important thing for everyone to consider. In the hifil form, God causes the action, but he does not do the action. Okay? God is telling the earth to do the action. He's the ultimate cause, but he doesn't do the action. What would that mean for you? Any ideas? What is it? The question is, what is it going to look like for the earth to do the action? Ideas?
Water? Huh? Light?
Natural.
Yeah, I mean, we don't exactly, doesn't say, but this is not God presto change-o doing something. He's telling the earth to do it. And he somehow gifted the earth with the power to carry out the command. But it still raises the question, what does it look like for the earth to carry out the command? Because that's what it's saying.
The cycle of life, seeds going into fruit.
Yeah, but this is the first plant life of or whatever it is.
It seems like it would be a surprise if all of a sudden it went from seed to fruit bearing in a single day. I don't know, what is it? Some day it says, let the earth bring forth plants or something.
Yeah, but that's what
it sounds like. It's up to the earth to do it.
God told the earth to do
but
it.
Yeah, I mean, did all that happen in one day where it fully grew?
Yeah, I mean, I don't think so, but right. This is the origin of life. This is the first living thing. Well, we don't have plants. So then, okay, and people say, oh, wait, you know. In the next verse, it says, and the earth brought forth grass, and the herb yielding seed after its kind, and the tree yielding fruit. Now, that sounds like that was all accomplished here. Doesn't it? Does to me. It sounds like it when you read it. But the trouble is that this is, once again, the second verse has the hifil of yatsah. Yatsah means to go out. It describes the beginning of something. It doesn't, like yatsah, David went out to kill the lion. Does that mean he killed it? Yatsah only says he just went out to do it. Okay? We have examples. Remember this day in which you went, Yatsah, out of Egypt. It describes the beginning. Okay? And it's in the hifil. What does that mean? Okay. What it says And the earth was caused to go forth. That's what it's saying. That's all it's saying. The earth got going. It doesn't say it's completed. The verb for the plants is not what, I mean, you know, I suppose you could assume it did get completed, but that's not literally. The only verb in that sentence is yatsan, which means to go out, go forward, to begin doing something, you know? So that's the only thing that you see at that point, is that the earth was caused to go forward. Okay? Now, the goal, obviously, is fruit trees and flowering plants. They don't come about for a long time. Well, is there any scientific correlate? There is. I find this so fascinating. So, this may not mean a lot to you, but the earliest life that we know of is detected as carbon globules in layers, sedimentary layers, that are about 3.7, 3.8 billion years old. I mean, that's, I'm talking about what the science is saying. How do we know those globules of carbon came from living things? Well, it's here, from the C12 to C13 ratio. So, again, you can snooze for a bit if you like, but we know everything, every form of carbon comes from living things because of this principle. Carbon has three isotopes. C14 is radioactive, has a very short half-life. It's not under consideration here. But there's two stable isotopes, C12 and C13. And the thing about plants, anything that fixes carbon, they don't like C13. So you have ambient non-organic carbon, and it has its own ratio of C12 to C13. But if you find something that has a lot of C12 and hardly any C13 in it, you know it came from fixing carbon. And so, how do we know oil came from animals? Well,
we can see the biological markers.
Yeah, the marker. It's how you tell.
You see flowering plants.
Huh?
Something, you can see flowering plant evidence in some of them in oil.
Well, yeah, but this is just the C12, C13, right? That doesn't.
No, I'm telling you, though, that some oils have evidence.
So, Mint Rosen, who did this study, I thought was interesting, was, he said, in analogy to modern oceanic pelagic shales, the precursor organic detritus of graphite globules could have been derived more or less continuously from planktonic organisms that sedimented from the surface. Thus, these organisms could have been photoautotrophic, meaning they lived by photosynthesis. That was his comment in Science Journal. Well, what are they, though? Well, I'm just quickly going to go through. We have, in this little later, not that much later, evidence of chain-like organisms. People said, oh, you're just seeing things in the rock. No, what they call Raman microscopy showed that those were made from carbon. And here we have things called stromatolites. 3.5 billion year old stromatolites. What are they? They're mats of largely cyanobacteria that have grown up into these pillars. Now, that's interesting to me. You may not like it, but cyanobacteria are photosynthetic bacteria, and they become the chloroplast of all plants. So Earth got going, but how did it get started? At this time point, scientifically, we have chloroplast, photosynthetic organisms appear that become now the basis for all photosynthetic organisms. Now, some people say, oh, you're talking evolution, blah, blah, blah. I think it's wonderful. To me, this is just beautiful. It's told to get started, and here's where it got started. The foundation of all plants begins here. Okay? Okay, moving on. Day 5. Day 5 is really difficult. So, if followed me. We put the sun and moon and stars back in the right place. We now have the beginning of plants at the right time, right? If you follow me. Let's go forward. What comes after this? Life appears in the ocean. The term is let swarmer, I can't know how to say this word, let swarmers swarm. The Hebrew loves to do this. Verb and noun are the same thing. What is swarmer? Swarmer refers to abundance. It says basically let the life appear abundantly with like tons of life in the ocean. Where did the science say life appears? In the ocean. You know what they call the appearance? The Cambrian explosion. What do you suppose they call it, the explosion?
Fossils appear quickly with no evidence.
And in tremendous numbers. Does that sound like an explosion? It does to me. So this also aligns then beautifully with the Bible. The animal life begins in the ocean, and it begins in an explosion of life. And then it says other things. It says, let birds fly above the earth in the open expanse of the heavens. And then it says, God created the great sea monsters. So I want to pick up with this. Okay, the animal parts are good. What about the birds? So I just want to point out, we have an interpretive problem. One point of view is that all this life came from the water. So you have animal life begins in the water, it ends with sea monsters. Well, if what comes in between, is that from the water too? Okay, that's a possibility. The reason for translating the Hebrew word for sea monster as a sea monster is because they think it's in the water. Right? The translator did. So, okay. Let's pick this apart. I'm going to start with the sea monsters and work backwards. The term translated sea monster has nothing to do with the sea. It's the Gedolim Tananim. And we have to ask, what world is that? Okay? So I'll tell you, Gedolim means great. It means, I said Migdal, a derivative of Gedolim, means a tower, the highest point in the city. So something big, okay, great. So what are Tananim? Well, Tananim is plural of Tananim. And we can ask ourselves now, what's a Tananim? So we have a couple of examples here. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron saying, when Pharaoh speaks to you, saying, work a miracle, then you'll say to Aaron, take your staff, throw it down before Pharaoh, and that it may become a serpent, a Tananim. Now in parallel passages, it's a nakash. That's the usual word for snake. So in this case, what's a Tananim?
Snake.
Passage from Ezekiel. It's actually representing the ruler as this animal, but still it gives us the text. It says, speak and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I'm against you, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, the great sea monster, that's what he's calling Pharaoh, which is Gedol Tanin, that lies in the midst of his rivers, that has said, my Nile is mine, and I myself am. Now, in this case, what is the Gedol Tanin? It's a crocodile, okay? Even can tell, this is from a commentary, the monster was doubtless a crocodile. The hooks in the jaws to render the monster helpless describe the standard method for capture and destruction of a crocodile. So now we have a Tanin can be a what?
Snake.
Or Tanin can be a crocodile. They're both what?
Reptiles.
But these are the Gadolim Tananim.
Great reptiles.
Great reptiles? Fair translation? Could be. I'm not saying it isn't. I mean, I'm saying you can go some ways with this. But those are the two clear examples of what tannin are. That's the clear examples we have to look at. So if those are dinosaurs, those are land animals, not sea monsters per se. So then we go back, what are the flying things? Well, if sea monsters don't have to be in the sea, they can be monsters on the land, then what about the flying things? And so let's look at them next.
Is Leviathan a tannin?
I think it's translated as a tannin, but we just don't know what it is. You know, a crocodile could be a great tannin, though. I had some big reptiles even. So let's look at what the birds are. So interesting. If you read Genesis 11, one kid posted on the web, I get it in these dialogues with atheists and stuff. This kid said, in Leviticus 11, the Bible calls a bat, it calls a bird. Everyone knows a bat is not a bird. I'm chucking my faith. That's about as dumb a thing to say. I mean, it just shows nothing about the Bible. It just says you don't know what you're talking about. In Leviticus, everything that flies is called an oaf. And, you know, once again, the Hebrew loves to do this. When it says let birds fly, it doesn't say let birds fly. It says let flying things fly. Let flyers fly. Oaf, oof. Okay? And, but they're not birds, necessarily. They're flying things. In Leviticus 11, you can look it up, insects are oaf, birds are oaf, bats are oaf, everything that flies is an oaf. So what is flying here?
Things that fly.
Huh?
Things that fly.
Sorry?
Things that fly.
Things that fly. But what could that be? Huh?
Anything that flies?
Yeah, could that be insects?
Yeah, sure.
Now, if birds don't appear till the time of the dinosaurs. In fact, scientifically, birds are dinosaurs. They survived the extinction. But the fact is that probably every kind of oaf was included, but scientifically, when do the first flying things appear? Here. In this period, if we're bracketing the explosion of life in the ocean and the dinosaurs, all the things that fly appear in this period. That includes the insects, they're first, then come the flying dinosaurs, flying birds, and the birds survived. Even bats may have been around and they survived the KT extinctions. All right, so, not birds per se, it's oaf, okay? And it's just flying things. And this now beautifully aligns with the biblical timetable. You with me?
So when I read in Genesis 1:21, it says, and every winged bird according to its kind.
Yeah.
I should really look at that as every winged flying thing.
Right, oaf, it's an oaf. They like to translate bird for oaf, but there is a Hebrew word for bird. It's Zippor. Moses' wife's name was Zipporah. Bird is her name. So I'm just saying that there is a regular Hebrew word. This only means flying things, okay? So the conclusion. I think, and I'm tentative here, but I still think this is the best conclusion. The Gadolim, Tinanim are actually the dinosaurs, okay? There were great Tinanim in the water, so it leaves us with some ambiguity, but that's not really that bad because it does, you know, we don't know where they got started. So, summary. Life begins in the water, ends with dinosaurs, and we have birds in this period formed. They're all formed in this period. It's all good to me. With me? A little bit more, we'll be done. So, in science, we know that there's this thing called the KT extinction. And this is, they argue about what caused it, how fast it happened. You've probably heard the idea that a big meteor hit the Earth and wiped out the animals. And but other people say, no, it's volcanoes, no, it's global warming, blah, blah, blah. I don't know what it is, and I'm not an expert in that. But we do know there's an extinction. And interestingly, this is what's fascinating to me, is that what it left was small animals. Small animals lived through it. Probably because if they could hide in burrows or in water, they probably could survive. So what's so interesting, why I find this interesting, is that the next stage is mammals. Day 6 now. And it says, let the earth bring forth living things. So this is another one of these HIFO verbs. Let the earth, he's telling the earth to bring forth mammals. Didn't say create here, but bring forth. And one of the things that's emphasized here are Ramesh. Ramesh means creeping things. Why the emphasis on creeping things? If we had dinosaurs, we surely had all sorts of other things creeping around. And the interesting thing here is this emphasis, if you scientifically, the mammals began with small mammals. And that's Ramesh. Ramesh, the verb form, is thought to describe the way a mouse creeps around. So that's Ramesh. But, we have the HIFO form of Yatsa, and then we have the creeping things, and then the beasts of the earth, all sorts of animal life. So, Ramesh could refer to sea animals, a lot of things that creep along the ocean on the bottom. But here it's the earth, and so these are things that creep on the earth. Could be anything that creeps, could be salamanders, could be mammals, mice, whatever, I don't know. But that's the idea, is that we have. So, you know, I take that very tentatively. It's just a suggestion. I don't really know. But it is interesting that the KT boundary left Earth with small animals to start that part again. Okay, and then we, so this is just speculation. I'm trying to emphasize that. And then the last thing on the scene are humans. God said, let us make man in our own image. And in the image of God created him, male and female. What we know scientifically as well, that humans are laid on the scene in this whole process, right? So, it's very interesting to me how people take this. And I thought it's kind of interesting because God tells the male and female to subdue the earth. The term subdue is kibosh. Put the kibosh on someone. And it's that word. But what this is saying is to these, what he's saying to the male and female is you're going to have to struggle and fight. It's going to take all your strength to subdue the earth. That's what the kibosh idea is. Not my idea. That's what the word book would tell. So he's telling him it's going to be a struggle. Not only that, I'll leave this for another day, but I'll leave you with this question. It may be a revolting one to you, but I want to ask the question at least, bring it up another day. Are the male and female of Genesis 1 Adam and Eve? What do you think? I bet most of you think yes.
Not clear.
Not clear. Okay, good. Anyone other? Well, Eve describes the garden, all the fruit that's good to look at and good to eat, and, you know. That doesn't quite sound like the struggle to me, but there's something more important. What did he tell the male and female? Behold, I have given you every green herb, not herb, that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed. Why I find that interesting is what did he say to Adam? He said, you probably would read it saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat. May is not in the text. Freely is not in the text. It's just a Hebrew double verb. Eating you shall eat. And immediately following that, he says, except for the tree of knowledge of good and evil. If you, the day you eat of that, dying you shall die. So the double verb carries this force with it. We translate dying you shall die as you shall surely die, right? So how should we translate eating? Well, the same way, you shall surely eat. So he's telling Adam, you must eat of the trees of the garden. But he tells the male and female, you have every herb on the face of the whole earth. That doesn't sound the same to me, does it to you? So maybe they're not the same. Anyways, we'll pick with that. But what I've just gone through says to me that the sequence of events in Genesis are very closely parallel. Probably in a more outline form, the sequence of events that we see in science. And I feel good about that. So I can open this up for questions, I guess, if people want to go, need to go.
I think we should have questions. I think everyone would benefit from the dialogue.
So, yeah, shoot. Yeah?
So what's your thoughts on the word for days? Morning and evening, one day.
Well, first of all, people say when you put day with a number, it's always a 24-hour day, but that's not true. There are examples of day with a number that aren't 24-hour days. I kind of like Collins's take on it, that a day, these are God's work days. Time is undefined. You know, the way Genesis is laid out, you know, you have God going out to work and then coming in, and then it's morning and going out to work. These are God's work days, though. So, I don't think it has to mean a 24-hour day.
What's the morning and evening? I'm not saying a 24 hours, but I'm just saying, does that have something in the literature that
well, I mean, it's
how the Hebrew would say it. Is there a reason for morning and evening?
Nah, it says morning and evening. Or the evening and morning. Yeah, Sarah has some ideas on this, that these days are relativistic. Have you talked about that?
Not yet.
Okay. Well, you'll hear something about that from Sarah. But,
The Gerald Schroeder days?
Yeah, the Gerald Schroeder days. But I just don't think it's, you know, we have God resting on the seventh day, even though God doesn't rest. These are all presented in human terms, right? The day seven never ends, right? So, I don't know how long they are or anything, I mean, as far as that goes. I'm just trying to say the sequence follows in the order of events what we see in science. But it's a good point. But like I said, the notion that a yom with a number is only 24 hours is not true. There are, I didn't bring the examples. I didn't come prepared to show that, but I could show that. You know, in Isaiah, there's a couple examples.
So when we were showing the slide on the cyanobacteria, you said that the cyanobacteria led to chlorophyll in plants?
Well, they became the chloroplasts of plants.
Chloroplast, okay.
Yeah, if you look at the chloroplasts, they're just like bacteria, same size. They're self-replicating. They have their own DNA, RNA, make RNA, make proteins. And we can look at the signature of all the genes in the chloroplast, clearly show its close connection to cyanobacteria.
I have a follow-up question to Ed's question.
Okay.
You showed a photograph of those columns.
Yeah.
There were 60 centimeters of columns, and they're in Australia.
Yeah.
They have evidences of those same, that same thing occurred anyplace else?
Oh, they're all over the world. All over the world.
All over the world.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah. Not unique.
But with plate tectonics, if they're 3.8 billion years old, why are they still around?
Well, they're not exactly that old. They're younger than that.
Well, at the center of several continents that have very old rocks that have never been affected by.
Especially Australia.
Really?
Yeah.
Yeah, the oceans have been churned. And the oceans, I'll go back to Jurassic or something like that, but that's as old as they are. But the continents, several of them have been preserved.
More questions? Yeah.
Does the text imply that God created only Adam? Any?
Could you speak up a little, Derek?
Yeah, does the text imply that Adam and Eve were the only humans that God created?
Oh, I don't. I think that's... The question itself it gets me twisted up. So here's the deal. If you want to know what I think, first of all, I showed you at the beginning how Kyle and Delitzsch and Kyle's new commentary dealt with the animals that were created in Genesis 2:19, that they weren't created there. In other words, he took the animals he had formed previously and brought them to Adam. Are you with me on that? The text says God formed Adam from the dust of the ground. Okay. Well, if you go to seminary, you'll learn that about interpretation. If you have two sentences that have the same construction in the same context, they should mean the same thing. Okay. So what we have in Genesis is God formed Adam from the dust of the ground, God formed the animals from the dust of the ground. The difference is that God breathes into Adam the neshama. He never did that to the animals. But in this context, if you're going to translate Genesis 2:19 that way, then you really, by rights, should translate God forming Adam. Keep in mind also, being formed from the dust of the ground is not the language of creation. Job could say, I'm formed from the dust of the ground. God formed me from the dust of the ground. So, it doesn't automatically mean created there. What he says is he created male and female back in chapter 1. So, in my view, what you could say is that God took the man he created, and this is generic. You have to distinguish between Adam as a proper name and Adam. It has to do with the article. But the point is, took the man, generically, whom he made back then and breathed into him the neshama. That's the way it appears to me. Which is to say, that's a whole other discussion. But I'm just trying to answer your question. So I don't think that... I think that we're male and female created, and Adam is one of them. And at some point, God breathes into them the neshama. And, if you ask, what does it mean to have the image of God in them? Image is the same word for idol. Idols are things where the people thought God lived in them. And I think at least part of the meaning has to be that God can dwell in you, or, the spirit can. And so that breathing into him the breath of the neshama is might have something to do with that. But different, Adam's different after that. And if you look at the history of life, it's pretty fascinating to me, because all civilization arose not that long ago, right? only several thousand years ago. Boom, it exploded. So Adam is a Neolithic man. If you look at the sun's farming, and I mean, that's how I would have to connect. Is he the first one? No, not in my view. But interestingly, human history had been almost flat for who knows how long. And then boom, civilization. When does that occur? Right around the time Adam comes on the scene. Where does it occur? Right around where Eden is supposed to be. Mesopotamia. So I find all that wonderfully consistent. So, I know that raises problems, and I can't address all those problems. They can be addressed, but I'm just telling you my take on it, okay? It does involve a lot of stuff, though, to work through that. But go ahead, John.
Yeah, just what would be your take on Neanderthal? Genetically human, male and female, obviously, they were just kind of there, but God chose to breathe into Adam,
so,
not in the animal.
You know, God told the man, male and female, they're going to have to struggle to subdue the earth. By the time of Adam, a lot of it had been subdued. But, you know, we have pictures of humans living in caves and not very populated, and, you know, there were no large, big populations we know. So Neanderthal, I mean, I'm not an expert in tracing the human lineage. I'd answer it this way. In Genesis 5, Seth had a son in his own image. Right? Seth's son had his image as a baby. Right? Yeah, his son was born in his own image. In what sense does a baby have the image of the dad?
Spirit, consciousness, and the ability to grow up and think beyond yourself.
Yeah, but right then, as a baby, how much does it look like the dad? Huh?
Appearance.
Not as big, can't do as many things, not as intelligent at the time. I mean, maybe they learned, but I mean, as we, he has to learn a lot of stuff, right? But still in the image of God, right? Could men have grown into that image? Like a baby would grow into an adult?
Is there, I don't know, there's scriptural support for that growth process?
I'm just saying that Seth's baby was in his image while it was a baby.
That would have to be genetically.
Okay. So what I'm trying to say is, what do you think it means to have the image of God? If you read the literature, it's all over the place. It's just impossible to boil down. Everybody's got their own idea. My only point is, could you have more primitive people still have the image of God?
Could they experience guilt?
I don't know. Guilt is what, maybe.
Do they have a relationship with God like Genesis describes his relationship with Adam and Eve?
Well, God breathed into those, the neshama, that when he calls, whatever you want to do with Adam, God formed Adam from the dust of the ground. He does something unique at that point, right? Make a difference.
We believe that every human being has that.
Yeah, I do. No, I don't. Can't answer the question very well. I'm just saying, in my mind, it's at least possible for man to have the image and be need to grow up some. Like Seth's child had the image. I mean, babies have the image of God in them. So.
Maybe it's not physical resemblance, but isn't Seth supposed to be the godly line? So therefore,
he was the godly line, yeah, at that point. So you're asking really hard questions, one which I'm woefully incomplete at being able to answer. So, yeah.
Marty, this might be a lot easier question, and it's kind of, my mind is still back trying to sort out, you know, the biblical chart and the scientific chart. I mean, is it possible to go all the way back to the beginning of your notes and just that correlation, you know, just as you summarize here for us, you know, just to get an idea?
I can show you a shortcut way to do that.
Okay.
I'm still like thinking, oh, I wish I could see that chart again, and I know your notes.
You didn't get a handout?
Oh, did you get a handout?
No, we did. There weren't handouts this time.
No, we don't do handouts.
Yeah,
no.
I know it'll be online again, and this might only be a personal question. So,
right, this one?
Yeah.
So
basically, just for one instance, summarizing, the Bible put plants at the beginning.
It should be up in a second. I don't know what it's doing.
I'll ask you this specific question. But what I understood you to say, the Bible put plants at the beginning, and science found that they showed up at the end. Basically, if I understand correctly, you were saying they began at the beginning, but they didn't really show up until later.
Oh, there's a continual progression, you know, there's algae and multicellular things, and then, but that was the goal. Those are the participles, the dependent participles. That's the goal. But how did it get started? And what the science says is it got started as cyanobacteria, which became the chloroplast of all green plants.
Right, okay.
So we moved sun and moon stars to the beginning, like science. Plant gets started here. That's what the science also says. The photosynthetic life first appears as some of the first living things. Then we have life in the oceans. That's the same. The birds is flyers. Okay.
That one I got.
Sea monsters. Okay. I'm taking a little leap, but I've tried to tell you. The only two examples we have are reptiles, and these are the gadolinium and any giant reptile. And that would be the end of that, and be in that period we get all the kinds of flyers. So some were birds at the end, yeah. And then we have mammals in both cases, and then we have humans.
Okay, thank you. I just, you know, just get to see the chart again and have you summarize it.
Yeah, at the very end, I think I do have a summary. But I list them out. Oh, that's not here. Yeah, so this is the sequence in either case. So. That's the same sequence, whether now, either way. So I find that remarkable. I find the use of if-if verbs extremely precise, uncanny, if you will, to say that, you know, all that happened is the earth was, God saw the earth was caused to get started. And didn't say it's completed. In other cases, it doesn't say that. Only here. So.
Marty, would you remind me, if-if verb means what?
It's the causative sense, where God causes something to happen, but he doesn't do the action.
He delegates.
He delegates. That's right. It's very common. One question?
Okay. Marty, we want to thank you for coming.
Genesis 2.
Yeah. that's why, you know, I have a lot to sort of unpack on Genesis 2, so. No, I think it's actually all very fascinating. The Germans mocked the Bible and came up with JEPD because they thought there were two creation accounts. And that stuck. And I tell you, I don't believe that for a second. I think Genesis 2 follows from Genesis 1 in time. And it erases, we can just take away all their reasons for trying to, you know, and I think it's just comes right out of the words, comes right out of the text.
Kyle and Delitzsch were two Germans that didn't buy into it, right?
No, Kyle and Delitzsch were conservative. Well, they did sort of, you know, they were kind of product of their time, but they were conservative commentators. Right. I don't know if you know, Kyle and Delitzsch is this huge.
Yeah, I have them all
at home. You have one, yeah. it's wonderful. They're so, but Kyle's new commentary on Genesis is better. Well, thanks everybody for putting up with me.